Please have a seat and take up the Bible on your seat and turn to Isaiah chapter 41, which is on page 726. Page 726, chapter 41 of the prophet Isaiah. And let's pray together before we hear God's words read and explained to us. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the one true God, that you are God who speaks, unlike the idols who say nothing. And Father, thank you that you have spoken to us by your Holy Spirit through the prophet Isaiah. We pray as we listen now to your living word, you would give us ears to hear, to be attentive, to receive these as the very words of God, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Isaiah chapter 41. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach and let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him, so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them, and you shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them. And you shall rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel you shall glory. When the poor and the needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, that they may know, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together, that the hand of the Lord has done this, the Holy One of Israel has created it. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them. that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning that we might know, and beforehand that we might say, he is right? There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are, and I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. But when I look, there is no one. Among these, there is no counsellor who, when I ask, gives an answer. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind.
Claire, thank you very much for reading so very clearly for us. And may I add my welcome, returning friends and visitors from all over the world. It's lovely to see you with us this morning. And a very warm welcome to you. Our subject this morning is a very vital one. It's a great one. Our subject is history and the issue, who controls it? And my aim is for us to see that God is in control of history and therefore that we can live out our part in history under him with real confidence and courage. Now, I realize this is a huge claim, and it needs some substantiating, and I intend to provide evidence in due course that God runs history. But immediately, I hope you can see the importance of what we're talking about. To know the one who orders and controls and governs all the events of the universe towards his particular end, to know him is to know the only one who really matters. And if I live out my part in history under the one who orders and controls all the events of history towards his particular end, then it gives my part in history a new and vital and unique significance and importance. History, who controls it? I wonder who you think or what you think orders the events of history. I mean, do you think history is just random? A chaotic ebb and flow down through the centuries? The occasional tsunami-like surge wreaking havoc in one or other corner of the world, but with no ultimate rhyme or reason, no purpose, no end towards which it is moving? If so, what is life? What's your life in this swirl of unpredictable chaos? Is it random? Do you just make the best of a bad job? There can be no ultimate meaning. Or perhaps you think history is cyclical. History simply repeats itself, in which case, after 6 decades of good times in Europe, where do you think we stand in this endless cycle? Or are you a proponent of that most unlikely theory that the history of humanity is somehow evolutionary? Do you believe in the inevitable advance of humanity towards some sort of utopian ideal? Onwards and upwards, forever forwards, humanity advancing towards some great utopian ideal. Listen to C.S. Lewis on the subject. It is manifestly not the case that there is any law of progress in ethical, cultural, and social history. No one looking at world history without some preconception in favour of progress could find it a steady upward gradient. There's often progress within a given field over a limited period. If this process could spread to all departments of life and continue indefinitely, there would be progress of the sort our fathers believed in, but it never seems to do so. The idea of the world slowly ripening to perfection is a myth, not a generalization from experience. So there's our subject today, And I want to put forward the thesis that God is in charge of history. He has a purpose for it. He has proven it. And no rival can match him. And of course, it has profound implications for you and me. If we're wise, and if there is a God in charge of history, then we will line up our lives behind his overarching purpose. We'll trust our hands into the one who controls everything towards his given end. We need not fear that the events of the world are somehow just random or chaotic. We need not panic if we appear to be entering into a cycle of history that looks as if it might end in gloom and doom, because we know the one who orders and runs the events of history. Really, I think this morning's talk, as I've reflected on it this morning, and this chapter, is a kind of placing of verse 10 in its big context. Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you. I will uphold you with my victorious right hand. What does that mean on the grand canvas of history as God paints his picture? First then, the thesis: God is in charge of history. Now, verses 1 to 7 of Isaiah 41 depict a court scene where judgment is the theme and God is summoning the nation. So chapter 40 ended with God's people being urged to renew their strength. And if you look at verse 1, let the peoples renew their strength. So God is urging the nations of the world to renew their strength and to come before him for judgment. Silence in court, you might say. Listen to me in silence. Once assembled, God poses the question. You can see it there in verse 2. Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? Now, this is a reference, this one from the east, is a reference to Cyrus, king of Persia. In fact, Cyrus was king of Anshan, a city in Persia, and he came to rule over the city in 559 BC. Persia at that stage was subject to Media, and by 549, Cyrus rebelled against the Median king and founded the Persian Empire. In the next few years, he engaged in a strategy first of local and then of global domination. He went west to start with, taking Lydia and then the rest of Turkey, and then he turned east to northwest India before turning his attention to modern-day Iraq, with Babylon falling to him eventually in 539 BC as he came down from the north to take her. Cyrus was a figure then of immense military and political strength. No one could withstand Cyrus, and verses 2 to 4 depict that. Kings are trampled underfoot, verse 2. Rulers are like dust before him. His enemies are like driven stubble or chaff in the wind, just blown away. And then verse 3, such is the speed of his advance that his feet seem hardly to touch the ground. He's like the panzer divisions of Guderian in the Third Reich, sweeping across Europe. He advances so fast that he walks on paths his feet have not trod. He overtakes the enemy and then uses their road to sweep through the nation. And of course, with Cyrus's advance, all his enemies are thrown into complete confusion. And the scenes of diplomatic and political panic are depicted in verses 5 to 7. They're intended to be near comical. Verse 5, the coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They've drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbour and says to his brother, be strong. So here are the leaders of the nations gathering to form an alliance against mighty Cyrus, comforting each other, desperately seeking to cobble together some treaty. And there is a sort of thin veneer of unity as the nations get together and say, well, we must do something. What can we do? Let's cobble together some sort of treaty. Everyone helps his neighbour and says to his brother, be strong. Another finger is stuck into the dam, and another. There's a form of unity. Panic-struck confusion often brings unity as they gather together against this great Cyrus. And then verse 7 pictures the idol makers desperately cobbling together an idol and trying to convince themselves that this fresh effort will somehow convince the gods to help them. Verse 7, the craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with a hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it's good, I think this might work. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. So here perhaps are the proponents of liberal democracy, who've placed all their hopes in this human construct to stave off all danger. And now as the enemy advances, they speak to one another, desperately trying to persuade each other that by hammering in another nail, setting up another committee, they'll persuade the enemy to stay away. And God asks the question, well, who then has raised up this mighty enemy Cyrus? And the answer is there in verse 4. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. In other words, God is in charge of history. He raised up Cyrus. Cyrus responded to his call. He gave Cyrus his strength. Cyrus is his servant to perform his purposes, which of course Cyrus was, because Cyrus was actually a benign dictator, unlike the Babylonians and the Assyrians, who used to deport all their enemies and raise their cities to the ground. Cyrus, his strategy for global dominance was to repatriate citizens to their own homelands and to allow members of their empire relative freedom to worship their own gods in their own cities. And so says God, look, it's me who's raised him up in order to enable my purposes to be pursued. Just flick back a few pages to page 463, and you'll see Cyrus mentioned at the end of 2 Chronicles. Page 463, 2 Chronicles, 36, 23. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdom of the earth. He's charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem. So says God, well, who do you think did this? Who do you think raised this great king Cyrus into his position of prominence? I did. And verse 4 is brilliant, isn't it? I, the Lord, the first, in splendid isolation at the beginning, and there at the end, surrounded by my people, I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. So we really are on a big canvas, aren't we? Who is it that raises up the powers of the world and brings them to nothing? Who causes political powers to gain strength and to rise to dominance? And who causes others to fall? Who's in charge of history? I am, says God. Now, I'm well aware that this claim requires substantiating, and we will come to that at the end. But for now, let's be clear. God is claiming that it is he who raises up rulers and brings down mighty powers in order to advance his concerns and his purposes. Who produced a Gaddafi? Or a Saddam? Or a United States of America? Or a Europe? Or a Soviet bloc? Or a China? Who is in charge of all the events of human history? Well, as they say in Sunday school, history is his story. It's not random or merely cyclical or necessarily evolutionary. History moves, if you like, to the tune that God plays. Now that, of course, immediately raises a bit of a question for us. Why? What is it? If God is in charge of history, what is it he's about? And verses 9 through to verse 20 outline for us, and it's big stuff, the purposes of God in history, in human history. What is he about? What's he doing? And verse 8 through to verse 20, which begin with the word but, address this issue in front of the assembled members of the courtroom, and God now turns to his people in front of all the nations of the world, and he speaks of his divine election of his people, his choice of his people, his holy redemption of his people, his rescue of his people, and the glorious new creation that he has prepared for his people. We're going to spend most time on God's choice of his people and why he's done it, and then we'll touch on the next two, and then we'll come to the substantiating of the claim. So God begins by addressing Israel as his servant, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen. And then he announces that Israel is his by divine choice, Jacob, whom I have chosen, verse 8, that he has called her, verse 9, from the farthest corners of the earth, that he is faithful to her, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off, verse 9, that he is present with her, fear not, for I am with you, and that he will help her, verse 10, I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my victorious right hand. So do you see, in those just couple of verses, we have big themes: divine election, divine call, divine faithfulness, divine presence, divine aid. And of course, because God is with his people, therefore his people have nothing to fear. Yes, the nations may appear temporarily to rage against God. New atheists may appear on the scene in fury, shaking their fist at God. A communist Soviet bloc may emerge in sort of furious rage against the Lord. And the peoples may plot and plan. The kings of the earth may set themselves over against God and gather together against him. But with God on their side, the people of God discover that God is at work in the events of human history to raise up, a foreign ruler to ensure that they are protected and watched over. Of course, that's exactly what happened. Assyria and Babylon, tremendous anti-God nations. But under Cyrus, Babylon reduced to a trembling wreck. And Babylon and Assyria and Egypt and Tyre huddled together, desperately hoping for help in a thin unity. And all the while, God acting through Cyrus to protect and advance his work in and for his people. So God is saying that he stands above and beyond history. He orders all the events of history. He is in charge of history for the election, call, protection, and establishing of his people. He turns the hearts of kings and presidents, of premiers and prime ministers, like a stream of water at his desire and his will. And all the time God is with his people, he is faithful to his people. He will strengthen his people, help his people, uphold his people, and give aid to his people with his righteous, omnipotent hand. Well, where will that leave the enemies of God? Verse 11 and 12. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. The enemies of God, shamed, frustrated, scattered, obliterated. Now, do you see, in its context, what God is doing in this courtroom scene? God's people, who had been so terrified of Assyria and Babylon, are being shown that God will raise up another power to demolish their enemies, and ultimately those who'd held them in such thrall will be obliterated and forgotten forever. Interestingly, the new power, Cyrus, is not kind of Christian, it's not a God-fearing power as such. But in his sovereign might, God will order the rulers of the world and their philosophies and powers, and will ultimately leave the enemies of his people obliterated and forgotten forever. It's worth, isn't it, just thinking back through the history of the church for the last 2,000 years and saying, well, where then are the enemies of the church? Bloody Mary. Where did she end up? Lenin and Stalin. Where are they? Did you ever think that the godless tabloids or some media mogul was a threat to God? Last night I listened to the Panorama special on catch-up. I've been away on the Partnership Summer School. I came back a little early. I had an hour to spare. And I thought, well, I'll listen to the Panorama catch-up on, because I haven't seen the news. I've read about it, but I haven't actually seen it. And it was fascinating to hear this guy say, well, the successive prime ministers conducted their discourse with Murdoch on their knees. Where is Murdoch? Will your grandchildren even know that such a man ever existed? Probably not. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. Because God is working on the vast canvas of human history, moving nations and rulers and powers like streams of water in their course, directing them and ordering them, so that he is with his people to strengthen them, to call them, to be with them and to help them. Now, of course, I know that verse 10 is full of glorious good news for us as individuals. It was one of the memory of the first verses I ever remembered. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my victorious right hand. It's a great verse, isn't it, for the individual to commit to memory. And down on the Partnership Summer School, we're saying goodbye to Mark and Claire O'Donoghue, who are leaving, as you know, many of you, the team at St. Helens and going to work in a new church. And we were saying goodbye to them, all sorts of uncertainties as they head their way. And Vijay Menon, who is around here somebody somewhere, quoted that verse in the prayer time and prayed it for them. Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, I am your God. I will strengthen, I will help. It's a wonderful promise. And a great thing for the individual to take, commit to memory, and to hold on to whatever the coming weeks and months may have for us. In its context, however, It's kind of, I want to say it's much bigger than that. It's for the people of God corporately. For God's people down through the ages, as we see the kind of ebb and flow of human history, as we see nations rise and nations fall. It's a big verse for all of God's people all over the world. Fear not, for I am with you. I will raise up powers and I will bring powers to nothing to ensure that the advance of my people and the protection of my people ultimately stands secure. God governs and orders the events of history for the sake of his people. In all the turmoil and apparent uncertainty and seeming random chaos and what appear to be cyclical patterns and the occasional period of evolutionary advance, God is in charge of it all. To call, choose, call, preserve, protect, keep, strengthen his people. And of course we see that, don't we, most clearly at the cross. Why do the nations gather and the peoples plot in vain against you and against the Lord's anointed? In this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, everybody, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. But we see it down through history as well, don't we? As God raises up nations and advances the cause of some and brings others to nothing, in order to bring about the calling and keeping and advance of his people. I think it's very easy for us in the West at the moment, because we happen to be in a period of apparent Christian decline in the West, to forget this and not to realize that God is with us and for us in all the events of history. I was talking to the new China editor of The Economist yesterday, who happens to be on the Partnership Summer School. And he tells me that the Chinese government now simply don't know what to do with the house church movement. Such has been the advance of God's people and of the Christian faith in that nation. And the Department of Social Affairs are having a special meeting just in the next few weeks. So what are we going to do? How do we sort this out in China? This vast army of people who've risen up. And that the head of the Department of Social Affairs is a Christian man whom God has brought to himself. See, God is moving the nations of this world. Why is China advancing? Why is China such a global... All sorts of economic reasons, and the bankers amongst us will tell us why. But why is God doing this? Because he is with and for his people, to choose them, to call them. You know, in this city, I say there's one particular ethnic minority that is most hardened to the Christian gospel of all ethnic minorities in the city of London. White, middle-class Anglo-Saxons. But amongst the Asians, oh, people are becoming Christians in their droves. Listen to the editor of The Economist, who gave Rob his job and who interviewed him after his research on the global scene, Micklethwaite, in a book rather cheekily called God is Back. I mean, how can you say God is back? Anyway, we won't go into that. That's a secondary subject. Oh, good. Well, God's suddenly come back. Well, I never. What a surprise. He's been on holiday. Such is the utter ignorance and arrogance of Western secularism. Okay, here we go. In much of the world, it is exactly the sort of upwardly mobile, educated middle classes that Marx and Weber presumed would shed such superstitions who are driving the explosion of faith. Turkey, India, urban China, Latin America, Africa. Africa. Now, I know we've only looked at verses 8 to 13, and in verses 14 to 20, we see God speaking as Redeemer and Creator. Fear not, you worm Jacob. He deliberately identifies his people as being a weak, oppressed minority. You worm. But I am the one who helps you. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Now, what's he going to do with his weak, feeble people? I will make you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, with teeth. You'll thresh the mountains and crush them. You'll make the hills like chaff. You'll winnow them. And the wind will carry them away. The tempest will scatter them. And you will rejoice in the Lord. Now, only just a couple of seconds on this, really, but what he's saying here is that he will redeem Israel and make that which was inherently weak into the pivot or fulcrum on which the future of the nations is decided. What was a threshing sledge? It was a great wooden construct with bits of sharpened metal and stone underneath it. And what you did is you cut your wheat. We do it with combines now, which is slightly easier. But when you cut your wheat, if we go into a backward decline in history, you'll need to know this. You cut your wheat, you lay it out on the threshing floor, and then you drive your threshing sledge over it, and the sharpener cuts all the wheat up. And then, when the wind comes, it blows all the chaff away, and you're left with the grain. So what is the Redeemer going to do with his people? Oh, he's going to redeem his people. They're elect. He's called them. They're chosen. He's with them. But he is going to make his weak people into a threshing sledge on which the future, if you like, of the nations depends. So that the nation's spiritual, eternal well-being will hang on how they respond to the people of God. This weak, oppressed minority. And those of you who are biblically astute will know that's exactly what God has done all through history. Who was blessed in Abraham's time? Those who blessed Abraham. Who prospered in the time of Israel when they were in the land of Egypt? Oh, those who stood with Israel. Remember, Egypt stood against them. They fell. Who benefited as Moses led the people out of Egypt and into the promised land? Oh, well, not the people who stood against the people of Israel, Edom and the like. When Joshua led the people into the land, who were those who were saved? Oh, people like Rahab, who stood with the people of Israel. People like the Gideonites, who actually made sure they were lined up with God and his people. Who is it that survives today? Oh, those who receive the message of the gospel. And who is it that face judgment? Oh, those who reject the message of the gospel. So, God's people in and through the Lord Jesus Christ have always been, if you like, the pivot on which others' eternal destiny is decided. God is working in and through history to call a people to himself. God is working in and through history to turn his people into a threshing sledge, if you like, though they may appear to be weak and feeble. And ultimately, verse 17 to 20, God is working in and through history and will create this glorious new creation. Verse 18, I will open rivers on bare heights and fountains in the midst of valleys. I'll make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I'll put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, the olive. I'll set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, that they may see and know that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. Election, redemption, new creation. So I hope you're seeing what we're being shown here, and I'm going to come to the application in just a second, but we really are being given an overview of the whole of history. You know, look at your textbook, go to the international section of your newspaper this afternoon, you'll discover all sorts of things going on. Finance ministers are flying around the world, journalists are gathering like flies, foreign ministers are assembling to cobble together coalitions. Foreign policy documents dealing with how a nation can handle other nations, United Nations, League of Nations, all sorts of treaties and assemblies. But ultimately, there's one thing that is taking place. God is in charge of history. He is working to summon his elect people. He is with them. He is in charge of history. He's redeeming his people. And the eternal future of the nations hangs on their response to these people. And he is in charge of history. He has prepared for his people a glorious new creation. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my victorious right hand. Well then, where is the evidence? They're big claims, aren't they? Where's the evidence? Now, it won't have escaped the attention of the astute that this prophecy is written in the 8th century BC, but that the events happen in the 6th century BC. That's over 200 years later. So Isaiah is writing in the 700s about things that happen in the 500s. When did Cyrus come to the throne? 549 BC. When did Isaiah write his prophecy? 720-730 BC. That's a distance of around about 200 years, give or take a few. And if you turn over the page to chapter 45, verse 1, you will see several pages. Chapter 45, verse 1, Isaiah actually names Cyrus by name. This is as if one of George III's archbishops at the end of the 18th century, say Thomas Secker or Frederick Cornwallis, had spoken of events in the 21st century and had named by name Barack Obama and identified that he would take a decision in 2015 that would cause the financial implosion of the United States of America and that China would then invade Europe, bringing an end to several centuries of liberal democracy. I mean, it's that specific, isn't it? And so in chapter 41, verses 21 to 24, Isaiah moves in for the kill. Okay then, you nations, bring out your idols, set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed or terrified. Just do something. You're nothing. And your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. In other words, you can't tell the future. You've got no idea what's going to happen in the next 2 years, let alone the next 20 or 30. One or two clever financial gurus might predict a 2008 crash or 2011 sovereign debt, but you've no idea what's going to happen in the next 2 years, 10 years, 20 years. God can tell the future 200 years ahead, and he can name the very person who's going to be on the throne. I'm in charge of history, says God. Not only that, but I can also order events. I can't just tell the future. In addition, I don't just tell the future, I control the future. Verse 25, I stirred up one from the north, he's come. Verse 27, I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are. I didn't just say it was going to happen, I was the person who actually made it happen. And that's made plain, isn't it, by the negatives. Verse 24, you are nothing. Your work is less than nothing. Verse 26, at the end, there was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. Verse 28, There is no one. There is no counsellor. They are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty. Empty wind. So what Isaiah is doing, he's taking one specific instance in history. He's not telling us that Christians will always be able to tell the future as if God gives us some sort of crystal ball and we'll be able to look into it and see what's happening like Harry Potter or something like that. What he's doing is he's giving us one specific event, and there are a number of occasions like this, aren't there, through the Bible, where God shows us that he is in complete charge of everything. Just as with Cyrus, 200 years ahead, so in this section of Isaiah, we see Jesus, the suffering servant spoken of, the mighty conquering king, and then 700 years later, we see Jesus come to the throne. As if to say, look, I the Lord, I am he, the first and with the last. And there's nobody who runs and orders history other than me. And that, of course, is immensely important. Because if you think history is just a sort of random swirl of events with no rhyme or reason to it, what of your part in history? You're just a meaningless microbe crawling around on the earth. Or if you think history is some sort of grand evolutionary upward and onward progress, well, look at the events of history, study history, and you'll see that's just plainly unbelievable. But if there is a God who is in charge of all of history, and he is moving on the face of the earth down through history to call together, to establish his people, then my little part in history becomes of immense significance as I serve the one whose grand design is sure to take place. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will uphold you with my victorious right hand. Now we have questions, which is very good news, and so we'll be able to follow up some of these ideas in questions and work through some of the application together. But let's pray, shall we, for just a moment. We thank you then, our Father, that you have not left us with the blindfold on, as it were, crawling around on this earth, uncertain of what you are doing. We thank you that you order and control all things for your good and perfect purpose, to call together a people to belong to you. And we pray, our Father, that you would use this truth, write it into our hearts and minds, and use it, I pray, so that we play our part with real confidence and courage in this coming week. Thank you that you are with us. Thank you that we need not be dismayed, whatever appears to be going on in the world. Thank you that you help us and uphold us with your righteous right hand. In Jesus' name, amen.
And I shall read them as they come to me. William, if God is in charge, how can we explain terrible events in history such as the Holocaust, genocide in Rwanda, etc.?
Thank you very much for that. What we're given by God in his revelation is certain instances that can demonstrate to us, as his people, beyond doubt that he is in charge and that he is good. So when we look at this event, for example, Cyrus, when we look at the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have certain events in history that are facts on the table demonstrating to us that God is good and is in charge. Where does evil come from? We are never told. And actually, we can't work out where evil comes from unless God tells us. It's a bit like working out the origin of God. How can you know where God comes from? It's a bit like saying to a fish in his fishbowl, tell me about the person who produces food for you each day. It's simply outside of our ability to step outside of time and see these eternal realities of good and evil, God and Satan and so on. So we cannot know the origin of evil or where it comes from. What we are shown, beyond a shadow of doubt in the scripture, is that God loves us, God is for us, and God is working out his purpose, and he shows it to us by these particular events in history, like Cyrus and so on, and the death of Jesus on the cross. Why is evil in the world? I don't think we can know. We simply cannot know the answer to that. That evil is in the world is indisputable. And God shows us through the death and resurrection of Jesus, which has to be, the crucifixion of Christ, the most wicked thing that humanity has ever perpetrated, that even in spite of our abject wickedness, crucifying our Creator, he works it for his good purpose. Acts chapter 4. Why do nations rule and conspire against you to accomplish what you determined beforehand should take place? Or if you want to go to the end of Genesis, Joseph says to his brothers, you declared it or purposed it for evil, God purposed it for good, the keeping and protection of his people. So I'm always very cautious in answering a question like that, because I don't want even to pretend that I know where evil came from or why awful things like that happen, because we're simply not shown. It's like saying to the goldfish, step outside your bowl and tell me what your master was doing this afternoon. You just haven't got any idea. We haven't got the construct to be able to. What we do have is certain events and happenings, if you like, in the bowl, showing us what our master is like. That in these particular instances, big instances in the history of the world, he has worked and shown himself to work things for good in spite of the wickedness and evil of humanity. That humanity is wicked is beyond doubt. And you've just named a few of the instances that demonstrate it. I mean, I was coming up from the west, from Sussex last night, on the news, you know, a man murders how many people in Oslo? Amy Winehouse, poor girl, take however she's died, we don't know, and the nurse in the hospital, killing her patients. You know, there is something about us that's evil in amongst all the good. Where it comes from, well, the Bible gives us an explanation in the fall, but where it comes from, ultimately, we can't answer. That God works in history to take and use the events and the wickedness of humanity for his ultimate purpose and good. He has demonstrated to us, if only we will look at some of those events and explore them in depth. I think that's as far as I can go on that. Should I go further than that, Andrew?
I think that's really helpful. Filtering through the questions as you asked them, I found about eight people have asked the same thing, so it's obviously a big thing.
Yeah.
Just one thing I thought of. One of my friends recently was reading a book by Don Carson called How Long, O Lord? Reflections on Suffering and Evil. And in about half the book is just on this topic. He says something very similar to what William said, but if you wanted to use the summer to wrestle through with that topic in a bigger way, that would be a great book to do it from. How Long, O Lord? By D.A. Carson. Those same kind of issues, but he lays out lots of the Bible passages that William's alluded to. Mm.
I've made a personal kind of commitment to myself that whenever tackling that question, I will always start with the cross, which is why I started there just now. Because it's at the cross we see the full wickedness of humanity in raw exposure. And we see the extreme love of God and his sovereign control, taking the wickedness of humanity and working his purpose. And that is exactly what we saw this morning with Cyrus, but in grand relief, if you like.
Some maybe easier questions, you'll be relieved to know, or at least some quicker ones. So there's a couple of questions about whether the fact that God's in control should mean that we should be kind of passive. So does Calvinism mean that Christians should be apathetic? Or another one says, if everything's God-ordained in the ebb and flow of politics, should Christians bother resisting or opposing particular rulers?
No, absolutely not, because the way God works out his sovereign purpose is through speaking to us of his sovereignty and goodness and calling us to act. And this is the quite extraordinary thing. Actually, you see it in the physical realm at the start of creation, Genesis 2. God could have just spoken into being, you know, enclosed fields, ordered woodlands, and so on and so forth. But he didn't. He spoke into being his universe and then placed humanity at the centre of it to work out his will, to fill the earth and subdue it. So he gave us, in his extraordinary goodness, a part to play. And he told us to get on with it. Now, so also in the spiritual realm, in areas of prayer and doing gospel work and engaging in work for him today, we are to work. God has never designed his sovereignty to work like that. His sovereignty works as a big umbrella within which we are called on in his sovereignty to work out our part. And this section of Isaiah finishes, doesn't it, with that great summons, come, come all you who are thirsty, come to me, as he calls us to act. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed. Play out your part, but do it with courage and certainty that there's a God in charge, which is what I've been trying to say this morning.
There's quite a lot more questions. We've got, I think, time for one more. So sorry to those who've submitted ones we don't cover. Two people have asked this, so we'll do this one. What about today? So God did that through Cyrus. He spoke to people then. Does God raise up evil nations to judge people today? Someone says, how can we recognise it? Does God still speak to people, individuals today?
The answer is yes to both of those. He speaks to individuals through his unchanging word. So he's got nothing new to say to us. Now that he has told us what he's doing and told us fully and finally in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's nothing else for him to say. That's why I said it's not as if God gives us a crystal ball and expects us to work out whether the market's going to fall or rise tomorrow, whether America will be able to recover from its Greek-like situation of debt or not. You know, we're not told that. But what we are told is this is what God's doing, and we've actually been told the end of the play, if you like. We've been shown the end of the play with the return of Christ and the triumph of his people. And now he asks us to play out our part. Is God still controlling, ordering, raising up nations? Yes, he is. That doesn't change. And, I mentioned China today. There's an example. The demise of Western Europe and the near bankruptcy of the United States of America. Whose doing is that? Oh, God's. God's. And what will be the upshot of it? His people will be summoned, protected, kept, and brought to his glorious new creation. So I had this. Can I finish by just reading this marvellous piece of Lewis? Have I got a minute to do that? Listen to C.S. Lewis. I didn't quite have time to finish with this. We keep on assuming that we know the play. We do not know the play. We do not even know whether we are in Act 1 or Act 5. We do not know who are the major and who are the minor characters. The author knows. The audience, if there is an audience, if angels, archangels, and all the company of the heaven fill the pit and the stalls, may have an inkling. But we, never seeing the play from outside, never meeting any characters except the tiny minority who are on in the same scenes as ourselves, wholly ignorant of the future and very imperfectly informed about the past, cannot tell at what moment the end ought to come. That it will come when it ought, we may be sure. But we waste our time in guessing when that will be. That it has a meaning, we may be sure. But we cannot see it. When it is over, we may be told. We are led to expect that the author will have something to say to each of us on the part that each of us has played. The playing it well is what matters infinitely. God's got a purpose. He's working it out. And that little verse 10, which we always take to be just about me, is actually about the whole of his people and all of his purpose. But as we play out our part, it matters infinitely because we're part of the grand scheme of what God is doing.